Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, gracious God, Father of all mercies, you are a good God overall. You are omniscient, eminent and transcendent. We are awed by everything that we know about you. Our minds really cannot understand the kind of love that you have for us that caused your Son Jesus Christ to offer himself on the cross on our behalf. Now can we understand the way that you take care of us day to day, provided the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to enable us to serve you. Father, any way we look at it, we have to marvel at such a great God, so that all we can say, joining the elect in heaven, to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even allow us, with earthen vessels that we are, to bring about your glories through this world and to you. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that you have given us your word in written form, so that by studying them we know precisely how we should think and how we should function in order to bring glory to you. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in the section of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. However, we're going to read verses beginning from verse 8. He said, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let me keep reminding us that we're dealing with doctrines, and that these doctrines are important. They are the basis of actual, complete application of God's word. If we're going to apply certain doctrines, we need to understand them. There are so much that the Lord will require of us, and like I said, once we get to the fourth chapter. But it all goes back to what we're dealing with now. In other words, if you know who you are, then you will know why you are required to do certain things. But if you don't know who you are, and certain things are required of you, you just will not do it. Because it hasn't dawned on you how important that requirement is on you because of who you are. So, for that, we have been considering God's actions towards us in relation with salvation. These actions of God, we have thus far considered in terms of two major points. Our first major point, if you recall, is that there are three things God did for us. He made us alive, that is, He regenerated us. He raised us up with Christ, meaning that he not only made us spiritually alive, but he also made us to share in Christ's resurrection, indicating that our bodily resurrection is an assured fact that the apostle presented it as a past event, something that already happened. Likewise, God seated us in heavenly place in Christ Jesus, indicating that our exaltation is a fact, although it is still in the future, But because it is certain, the apostle used a past tense to convey his certainty. Now the second major point is that God's actions have eternal purpose. His grand purpose in our salvation is so that God will show us how much He cares for us, or to show us His goodness in greater measure. By our salvation, God has already shown to us that He cares for us. But it is in the eternal state that His care for us will be better understood and fully appreciated. So having considered these two major points, we now proceed to the third major point. A third major point is that God's actions can be explained. God's actions with our respect to our salvation can be explained, because that's to a limited extent. Now the basis of this point though are two folds. The signpost that begins the rest of the section, that is verses 8 through 10, and the assertions made in that section. Those two allow us to make the statement or make the large point that God's action can be explained. Now the first reason really that we are certain that the rest of the passage, that is verses 8 through 10, is concerned with explanation, is as we indicated, is really that the section begins with a signpost that consists of a Greek conjunction, or what, you know, it's something like a billboard. And that is a Greek conjunction rendered for in a passage. As I've explained to you, we have these billboards or what are called signposts in the Greek language and in the Hebrew, so that when we're starting in the original, once we see them, it means stop, take a hard look. So, like you go, you're driving on your way, see a sign, say slow down. That means some danger or something. But when we see it in the Greek, when we're studying, or in Hebrew, slow down means there's a reason, find out. Don't hurry. It may just be one word. So that is what we have here. So the Greek conjunction is used, that word for is then used to introduce an explanation of what God has done for us in Christ that the apostle had discussed in the preceding verses. But, regarding our salvation, specifically though, our regeneration, assured resurrection and exaltation. So that sign tells us, yes, we're looking for something. Now, because of the Greek word used, the meaning means something is not going to be explained. So that's what we understand. So that word for tells us that. Now the second reason we are certain the rest of the passage is concerned with explanation are the assertions then in the rest of the passage. Now this explanation of God's actions is concerned with salvation, an earthly aspect of His purpose. Remember that the grand purpose of God is so that He will show you and I how much He cares. And say so there is also an aspect of that plan that has to do with His planet. Now we'll begin though with our consideration with the apostle's explanation of God's actions with respect to salvation. We are sure the apostle's explanation is concerned with salvation because of the sentence in Ephesians 2:8 that says, "You have been saved." You have been saved. Now you recall the apostle previously made the same statement in verse 5. Where we indicated the statement was to remind us that regeneration is indeed an act of God or God's grace. and to remind us that part of what it means to be saved is regeneration, that is, impartation of a new life. The apostle now returns to this statement so that he could elaborate on it. Now the Greek, the literal Greek reads this way, you are having been saved. That's the way the Greek literally reads. Instead of, you know, in English, and I say, you have been saved. The Greek really says, you are having been saved. That's something doesn't make too much good English, but it makes a whole lot of good Greek because of what it has to deal with. Now, the literal translation indicates that the apostle emphasized the present state of the Ephesians resulting from a past action of being saved, not merely to state that they are being saved is something that was completed in the past, as the English prophet indicates. Because that's what the prophet tells you have been saved. Will show you, oh, it's done with. It's something carried out. But there's much more. In effect, the way the modern English versions translated the literal Greek implies, the apostle was concerned with stating that salvation of the Ephesians and so of all believers was something completed in the past. Now it is true that salvation is in a sense a completed action from God's perspective, but that is not the apostle's emphasis in this particular passage. He wants to convey to us, or to the Ephesians particularly, that they exist at the time of writing as those who have been saved. That's why, if you recall, I said in literature, you are having been saved. In other words, remind you where you are. That's what he wanted to do. So we can say that that what he meant to say to them is, you are what you are in Christ because you have been saved. That's really what he really wants to convey to them, which is the same thing to you and I. You are what you are in Christ Jesus because you're saved. So if you're not saved, you're not in him, of course. So the point is that the emphasis of the apostle is really on the present state of the Ephesians as those who are saved. Now interestingly, it appears that the translators of the authorized version, the King James Version, understood this concept that they translated the literal Greek. This is the way they translated it in the authorized version of King James Version. Are ye saved? Are ye saved? Now their translation implies that they understood that if they translated the literal Greek using the perfect tense in the English, that the sense of the state resulting from the act of being saved will be lost. See, there, because that's what the apostle wants to emphasize, the state. It's not the fact that you've been saved, that's okay. But the state, what you are now. So that's why those who translate the King James Version just say, are ye saved? They're maintaining that aspect. So, now we can understand their apprehension because when the King James Version was translated, the people who lived there lived in what is called the golden age of the English language. So they had to be careful in how they translated so that people would know the apostle is emphasizing not what has happened in the past, which is true, but what you are now as a believer. So anyway, the apostle wanted to remind the Ephesians that they are saved at the time he wrote them. Same thing I'm going to remind you. If you're one this morning who has been saved, the Holy Spirit wants to remind you who you are. You are saved. You are in Christ because you are saved. So you know you are different. So that you know, definitely, you are special, which has some implications as we'll be going through in this in our study. Now, we think about it, you realize that Paul wanted to remind them of the state they enjoy in Christ. For example, they are regenerated. I don't know whether you've really understood what I explained to you about regeneration. If you did, you will know how blessed you are. That you're walking around along lots of people who are going on. They're dead, walking alive, as we say, but they're zombies, spiritually, because they're dead. And you're walking around them, and you're alive. You've been regenerated. That's God's grace to you. So, that is to say, you are enjoying something a few people on this planet enjoy. A few. I know, people say, a lot of people are going to heaven. Well, maybe. But I tend to believe what Christ says, which says the road is broad, only a few in it. So I don't believe that as much as people try to say that too many go in there. I don't know the number, but all I know is they are not as big as people say. So the Ephesians, Paul has been trying to tell them, they have been delivered from the wrath of God, as that is part of what salvation means. Being saved means that you're no longer going to face God's wrath. Now, why do I really make an issue of the fact that the Greek is concerned to convey that the Ephesians exist as saved people at the time of writing of this epistle? Why do I have to labor on that? It is because the apostle wanted them to be assured of their salvation. It is important for them to recognize that this, in light of God's purpose stated in verse 10 with respect to good works that we're going to look at. If they didn't understand that, they get confused about good works. So, in other words, it is only to saved people that good works become an important concern. If you're spiritually dead, good works is of no value. Now, that doesn't mean people shouldn't be nice, but that just has no value, eternal value. So, this is that's what the apostle is trying to emphasize here. So, in the same fashion, we'll say this, unless you are assured of your salvation, you could become confused as to the importance of good works in relation to salvation. Since some believe that their good works will earn God's favor and so salvation. And I'm not so sure everyone in this group here understand that. I'm not so sure of that. I hope I'm wrong. That you understand that your good works, and you see people, they say, oh, they're nice people, they do good works. What does that matter? What does that mean in the eternal consequences of things? Nothing. So I hope that you're not one of those that you're still awed by human good works, not knowing that you're looking at what dead people are doing. That's the thing that we're concerned with. So that you don't ever equate being, what people call a nice person with being a Christian. They're not necessarily the same thing. Salvation is a comprehensive work. And of course, it's also a comprehensive word that in a sense refers to state of deliverance from danger. Whether the danger is physical or spiritual, temporal or eternal. So you put your salvation, you're being delivered from danger. If it's on this planet, or if it's in the eternal state, deliverance is the issue. So, in truth then, salvation can be viewed from two perspectives. When you think of salvation, think of it from two perspectives. A first perspective of salvation is that it involves a change in status before God, in your status before God. That's the first thing you think about salvation. That's the first perspective, a change in status. Now, it is this change of status in relationship before God that the apostles stated later in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13. It is, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We're going to deal with what that means in later on, but it's a change in status. Now this change in status before God also involves several things, really. First, it involves forgiveness of sins, as indicated in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7, we studied it in detail, it reads, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Changes status, forgiveness, redemption. Second, it involves adoption into God's family, as stated still in that Ephesians 1, look at verse 5. It reads, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, which we also spend a lot of time dealing with. But the point is, that's a change of status. We weren't his child, now you are a child. You've been adopted. That's a change in your status. Third, it involves sharing in God's inheritance, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians chapter 1 verse 12. It reads, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So you become, because of your change of status, you're qualified to share God's inheritance. Fourth, it involves being accepted by God as being righteous. Sometimes when we think about it, what sets us apart has to do with everything about our salvation. Now, in looking at this, you see an unbeliever, maybe he or she does the same thing that you do. But there's a difference. Even though you may have failed, because of Christ, God has already accepted you as being righteous. See, that's something that the world would understand. Even though, you failed. But God said, I've already accepted you as being righteous. Or, of being put in right relationship with him. But generally, this is called, this justification. That's what people say, justification. That is to say, you've been declared righteous. But really what that simply means is God accepted you as being righteous. That's really when you look at justification, that's really all it means is just God accepts you. He now says you are righteous. Are you righteous? No. Not by experience, but by any stretch of the imagination. But because of the changing status, you are in Christ. God says if you're in Christ, Christ is righteous, you're righteous. That's what sets us apart. Now, of course, because of that, then we are then asked that we should live righteously to conform with what we are. So that's why this, since the doctrinal aspect is important for us, is know who you are. God says, I've accepted you as being righteous. Or, you are now put in right relationship with me. Even though I know you still sin against me. But that's just something that happens on this planet. Eternally, you're secure with me. So this being put in right relationship or justification is that mentioned in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans and hold on to Romans. We'll go, even though I may go one or two passages, we'll come right back to Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 reads, he was delivered over death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See, that's the whole idea. So that you're not, you know, you say declare righteous, but that now God accepts you as being righteous. Or you are now put in the right relationship with him. Not by your experience, but what God has done. Fifth, though, this changing of status in relationship before God also involves peace and access to God. It's because of the change in status. You have peace, you now have also access. As the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is, therefore, since you have been justified through faith, in other words, you have been put right by, in your relationship with God, and that is through faith, since that has happened. Then, here's it, and he said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this peace, we have to look at it from two perspectives, too. You have peace, which is eternal. That is to say, as far as God is concerned, that enmity between you and him has been removed. So you have peace. But there's other aspect of it, which is now temporal. One that has to do with us on this life, in this life. And that is to say, you will now have experienced peace in your soul. That, of course, all depends on a lot of other things, whether you experience that peace or not. But that's something that becomes a potential for you. So these are some of the things that you need to think about when you think about a false perspective regarding salvation, which has to do with a changing status. Now, a second perspective of salvation is that it involves a change in a person's nature. A change in a person's nature. Now, this change in nature is conveyed in several ways. First, it is presented in terms of regeneration. As in Ephesians, and we've already started, to chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5 reads, made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So that change in nature means you have now life. Second, though, this change in nature also implies deliverance from God's righteous condemnation. As the apostle also indicates, go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. and put your marker on Romans 8. If you need to go to one passage, I'll come right back to it. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Changing nature has brought that about. "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death." Third, the change in nature is presented also in the sense of deliverance from the power of sin and evil. So only those who have a change in nature, it can be said they have been delivered from the power of sin or evil, as we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Remember, we're coming back to Romans. Galatians 1, 4. Galatians 1, 4, chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age," changing our nature, "according to the will of our God and Father." So, only those who have this change in nature because of salvation are those who are rescued. Fourth, this change in nature is then associated with the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person. That's what makes the difference. Because you realize, as you and I know, if you set a believer and put an unbeliever beside him or her, if you look at both of them, how can you tell? There's no way you can tell. Because there's actions when they start doing things or saying things that you may begin to pick up. But just looking at both of them, you can't tell. But one is standing with a change in nature, and that one has the Holy Spirit inside, and you don't see it. And that is what we have that means, that indicates or conveys that yes, we have a change in nature, as stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. In addition to his reads here, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit." Notice the next thing, the next clause, "who lives in you." That is to say, God lives in you. God the Holy Spirit lives in you. So in addition to this, the apostle had also conveyed to the Ephesians that their salvation included a future resurrection that is so certain that he presented it as that which has already taken place. Similarly, he indicated that it included a high honor of being exalted in Christ. Now here's the thing. And of course, when I talk with some of you after our studies, I get the feeling that some of you are really grasping what we're studying, and others not so. Now here's what I see. Somebody that I talked to, and one of you here too, say something to me to the effect, "Now these things that we're learning can make you arrogant." I just smiled in my mind. I didn't say much to the person because I'm going to be making a statement today about it. So I just smiled. Well, here's the thing. As the Ephesians, if you think about it, If indeed you have actually been understanding what I've been teaching in the last 3 weeks, it will have the tendency to create some kind of a feeling of being special. And if you haven't got that, that means you haven't got everything I've been teaching yet. It should have been creating in you this sense, I am really special. So if you have not, if that hasn't occurred to you, I'm afraid you didn't really quite get the trust of what we started. And, you know, some told me, like I said, one said to me, yeah, these things can make you guess what? Arrogant. I said, yes, in a sense. So then, what that person said is the same as what the apostle had in mind here as he writes what we're studying. You see, because as the Ephesians listened to the exposition of the apostle about divine work in salvation, it could lead to arrogance on their part. Now, so what I'm trying to give you here is a checkup to really know if you have actually been going home and thinking through what you've been studying. That is to say, if what we've been studying in the last 3 weeks, if you haven't felt so special, again, let me repeat, you haven't got it. It will cause you to think you're very special, which you are. But the other thing is, it can also, if you're not careful, lead you towards being arrogant. Now, see, it is our human tendency to become arrogant because of the privileges we have in life. That's just our human tendency. Now, this is the reason you realize that those who are in power become so arrogant that they have this mentality of entitlement. In other words, those who rule us, for example, they think they have, you know, the right to do certain things that you and I shouldn't do. And that's why some of them behave badly, because they have that sense of entitlement. The privilege that they have, without they realize, it got into their head. That's our human tendency. That once we realize the privileges we have, we are geared towards being arrogant. Whatever way you want to look at the privilege, that's what it does. So, it is not surprising then that the believers who hear their exposition of what God has done for them in Christ might become arrogant. To ensure that this does not happen, or if I may put it another way, to cure those who have been infected by arrogance with respect to salvation, the apostle then proceeded to explain two elements associated with salvation. Now to help us not become arrogant, or to cure us if we are already in one. This is what he did. He goes on to explain two elements. The first element concerns the basis of salvation. That's the first thing he tells us, the basis of our salvation. Now it is this basis that is given then in the first sentence of Ephesians 2:8 that we're studying when he says, it is by grace. Now like literally though, the Greek is to the grace, not just grace, to the grace. Now this is because we have a dative case, as they call it, in the Greek. Now, in our passage, the dative could be interpreted as denoting means of salvation, that is, how it happens, or as providing the basis or the cause of salvation. Because of the fact, though, that the ultimate cause of an action may also, at times, be the accomplishing means of that action, it is often difficult to differentiate between means and cause. Now, this notwithstanding, in our passage, the sense is that of cause or basis, since the concepts of means of salvation is also conveyed in this verse 8 that we're looking at. Thus, it is our apostle's assertion that the basis of salvation is Christ. In other words, when you look at yourself, I mean, if you really, and you see the privileges that you have, you realize what's happened to you, and really you should know that. And that makes you feel good, and you should, because of what God has done for you. But along the way, slow down and realize it's all grace. I didn't deserve it. I mean, it better in many ways, and if you're honest to yourself, you have to realize there are people you are better off spiritually. That doesn't mean you're arrogant. You just have to, it's a fact. But the arrogance comes in. If you think that's, oh yeah, I achieved that, that's when you get into arrogance. But when we realize it's all given to me, it's God's grace. So that's what Paul is involved in doing with this passage. Now, grace as a word is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings, as I've been showing you. For example, the Greek word can mean a winning quality or attractiveness in a person that invites a favorable response or reaction to that individual. So that the Greek word simply means graciousness, attractiveness, charm, or winsomeness. All these can be one meaning of the Greek word translated grace. Now, we often say that a person is charming. Now, when you say that, what do you really mean? That's a charming individual. What are you talking about? Well, sometimes we say so because the person speaks in a way that's attractive, or that the person acts in a manner that is attractive to others. So we say the person is charming. Now it is for this reason that those who listen to Jesus' teaching find his manner of delivery attractive. As they described in Luke, as is described in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. It reads, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. That word gracious comes from the same Greek word translated grace. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. So the crowd was amazed, not only with how Jesus presented his message, but also, of course, the power behind his words. In this Luke passage, our Greek word, of course, is used in the sense of attractiveness or winsomeness. It is therefore not surprising that the believers are then expected, all of us, to speak in such a way that our words are gracious or attractive to others. In other words, the way we speak should be attractive to other people. That means we have to avoid all kinds of vulgarity in speech. Crudeness, because they're not attractive. That's the kind of thing we have in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. It is, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So that phrase, full of grace, simply means to be charming. charming, to be pleasant or attractive. In other words, the way you and I speak to other people should be charming or attractive to them. Hence, we can understand that grace can mean that which is attractive or charming. The Greek word translated grace can mean that which is attractive or charming. Grace also refers to the practical application of God's will, of the goodwill, in this case of God, especially as it applies to God dealing with us, in that God shows us His favor that we do not deserve. Because grace can mean attractiveness, it is conceivable that a person might think that such an individual is saved because of something attractive in the individual. That's possible. To ensure, though, that there is no misunderstanding of the word of the word grace in our passage, the apostle qualified grace as reflected in our literal translation, the grace. In other words, there are some people who may think, well, I'm a nice person, the Lord had to save me, I'm a nice person. That's possible. But anyone who thinks that way knows nothing about God. Nor does the person know anything about himself or herself. But here the apostle here said, the grace. His use of the article is to convey that the grace associated with salvation is that practical disposition of God that the apostle has already mentioned in this book that we're considering. His point being that no one should have any illusions as regarding the basis of salvation. It stems from God's grace towards us. The point is that it should be clear that the basis of salvation then is God's grace. In any event then, the first element associated with salvation is its basis, and which in this case is God's grace, or practical application of His goodwill towards us. A second element of salvation is concerned with its means, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our study mostly, the means. Now, it is one thing to have a plan for someone, but it's another thing to bring that plan to fruition. You can plan doing this and doing that for this and that person. But whether you actually bring it to fulfillment is an entirely different ballgame. So here it is. God chose some for salvation. That's what we call election. But the election in and of itself is not salvation. It guarantees that it will take place, but it's not salvation in itself. It must be actualized before a person is saved. In other words, once God decided to save anyone, there is the question of the means by which such will be actualized. So God chose you to be saved. How is He going to do that? So it is this means, the apostle stated in the phrase of Ephesians 2 verse 8 that we're studying. Look at that phrase. He said, through faith. That's the means, through faith. Now the word through is translated from a Greek preposition with several meanings. In our passage, it is used as a marker of instrumentality or circumstance whereby something is accomplished. In particular, it is used here as the efficient cause of salvation. Faith as the efficient cause of salvation may be conceived really as a trigger in a rifle that when pushed, fires out the bullet. Think of it that way when you're thinking about salvation. Faith, when activated, leads to salvation. Again, if you recall what I told you when I was studying regeneration, I said this thing happens simultaneously with God. But for our human understanding, we try to say this will happen for us and so on and so forth. But as far as God is concerned, we really can't understand this, the speed by which He works this, and they all happen about the same time. So this faith that is triggered, it's all goes along with the salvation, regeneration, and so forth. So when, all I'm saying is that when that faith is activated, it leads to salvation. It is for this reason that Jesus could say to the woman He forgave that her faith saved her. In Luke chapter 7 verse 50. Luke chapter 7 verse 50. Luke 7:50 reads, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So what is this faith though that leads to salvation? What is it? Well, this question is really important, because the phrase "through faith" can either refer to man or to God in the sense of His faithfulness. However, the context requires that it is faith associated with human beings that's in view here. Therefore, it is important to understand what faith means here, so it will be clear that it is faith associated with human beings that was in the apostle's mind as he wrote the phrase "through faith" that we're considering. Now, to begin with, we should know that that word "faith" is translated from a Greek noun with different meanings, very different meanings. The word means that which is believed, hence a body of teaching or what we call doctrine. It is this meaning that is reflected in Jude chapter 3. Jude 3. We're saying that the Greek word pistis translated has several meanings, translated faith, but it can have several meanings. And one of the meanings is doctrine or body of truth, a body of teaching. So here it is used that way in Jude 3, reads, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So faith here is not what you think faith ordinary is, because it says something trusted. That means the body of truth entrusted to the saints. And the word also can mean the state of being, someone in whom confidence can be placed. And so the Greek word can mean faithfulness, reliability, fidelity, commitment. As it is used to describe God's character in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans 3, verse 3. It reads, "What if some do not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness?" Now, the way the NIV translated it, it will look like we have the Greek word appearing three times, because you have faith, faithfulness. But really, this is the way the literal Greek reads. It says, "For what if some refuse to believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" See, that's the way the literal Greek reads. But the NIV decided to make refuse to believe of faithfulness and so forth. That's the way they like to they translated it. Now, the word also that means faith, literally, can also mean proof. And that is the way it is used in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. It is, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given us proof." That word "proof" is the Greek word pistis. That's translated faith. "But he has given us proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now the word can also be used as a Christian virtue, as in the report of that the apostle received about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you." This is so the word is used by the apostle to describe not just faith as we've seen, but also to describe a special gift of faith. In addition to, every believer has received faith, otherwise you've been saved. But this is a special one. And that's the way it is used. And this is the one that belongs to a select few, not every believer, a select few. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It reads, "To another faith, by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing, by that one Spirit." So there are some who have the gift of faith. That's something unique to them. And not every believer has that. Still though, the word is used with the meaning of trust. Trust or faith in the active sense of believing. It is then in this sense that the word is used in our passage, so that faith has a sense of strong confidence and trust on some object. Therefore, when the apostle wrote "through faith," he in effect says that salvation comes by means of believing on the part of man. That is, faith in man's as man's response to God's work. Now the active sensing of the meaning faith, as we have indicated, implies an object. The apostle does not state its object in Ephesians 2:8 though, but that is because the object of faith is not in doubt. Jesus Christ is the object of faith, as we can glean from several statements to this effect in the scripture. Jesus Christ, throughout his earthly ministry, continued to emphasize the need of believing in God for eternal life. As for example, in John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. He reads, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Now it is true, Jesus Christ links eternal life to faith in God, but in truth, really, his emphasis was on people believing in him. for salvation, as can easily be noted throughout the gospel. When the crowd wanted to know what they had to do in order to do the work of God, his answer was to believe in him. In John, still in that John, look at chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 6, verse 28 reads, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in him who he has sent. Now he also stated that it is God's will for people to believe in him for their eternal life. If you look at verse 40, the same chapter, look at verse 40. He says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks for the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last time. So, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes the importance of faith. When with respect to salvation, when we turn to the apostles, they did the same thing. For example, the apostle John, after he finishes a gospel, he stated a passage that you just write down. I quote it almost every Sunday. John 20 verse 31. Now the apostle Peter also presented salvation in terms of forgiveness of sin, conveys though the necessity for believing in Christ. Thus, on the day of Pentecost, when people asked what they should do in response to the message that Peter delivered, he was emphatic that it involved faith in Christ, although he used the word repent in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38. We're looking at time, but we'll pick this up after the Lord's Supper and break.